Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is found on page 689 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. I've selected this text this morning because it is a text that our Covenant youth were working through this past week in Vacation Bible School. And so as they then had committed themselves to memorize this, I thought it good to reinforce that as we were here in the service. So we're looking at Psalm 100. It's a very familiar psalm. It's up there in terms of psalms that are known and committed to memory. And so let's give our attention then to it this morning. We see it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalmist writes, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever." Although it's not listed in the bulletin this morning, the title for today's message is Our Response to Our Great God. Our Response to Our Great God. We heard this morning that God had brought forth the message of redemption and salvation from the very beginning, and yet he had to do so because we saw from the outset that there was one who looked at this great God and thought otherwise. In fact, that approach is not foreign. From the serpent in the garden who challenged what this magnificent, significant God had said regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and down through the ages, there have been individuals who have questioned, who have disdained, who have despised, who have come against the greatness of God. Consider the people in the days of Noah who heard for years and years over that a flood was coming and all they had to do was enter the ark, and yet they said, "Who is this God that we should listen to him? We would instead eat, drink, and be merry." In the time of Moses, Pharaoh was called upon to let God's people go, and yet he asked, "Who is this God that I should listen to him?" The Assyrians under Sennacherib also challenged Hezekiah and the people of God regarding their ability to stand and their significance. And God said, "Hezekiah, you don't worry about this. I got this." And overnight, the angel of death came into the camp of the Assyrians and wiped out some 187,000 people. And eventually, God came against Sennacherib through his son and had him ended as well. An individual who looked upon God and who said, "This is not a great king, but one whom I can control." Nebuchadnezzar was humbled where he was sent out and ended up looking like an animal, and his nails all grew because he could not acknowledge who God was until finally, after some time, he finally was on his belly and he looked up and he said, "You, Lord, are God." Through the ages, people have disdained the greatness of God. Moving closer in time to history, Voltaire, the French philosopher during the time of the 1700s, basically said that by the end of the 1700s, Christianity would be no more. And you know what happened? In 1828, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house, started producing Bibles on his own printing press in order to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. And he was dead for some 50 years. John Lennon uttered the same statement. in the 60s when he said Christianity will end. Well, what are we doing here? Individuals through the ages looked upon God, and instead of seeing him as great and as glorious and as wondrous and worthy of an appropriate response, instead said, not worthy my time or consideration. The psalmist in our psalm this morning says otherwise. And ultimately, he simply says that there is a response that we should have because of who God is. And so this morning, we want to consider two things. Doesn't mean you're going to get out of here any sooner, but it just means we've only got two ideas that we're focusing on today. The first of which is who God is. The second of which is how we should respond. The breakdown of this psalm we see in the title, as was read this morning, that it's a psalm of thanksgiving. That means it's a psalm of confession or a song of declaration. And the declaration that is being made is in relation to God's character and his works. This psalm, as it were, is the crescendo of a section of the Psalter that notes the joy of God's people because they belong to him. Starting in Psalm 93, you see this focus on the reign of God, or that God is king. For example, in Psalm 93, we see the statement in verse 1, "The Lord reigns and is clothed in majesty." In Psalm 96, verse 10, you see again, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." So these songs were put together in order to direct our attention to the fact that God is king, that he exists, and that he then is enthroned on high over all of the earth. And so in this song of praise, the psalmist wants us then to see who is this God who reigns. Notice what he says in verse 3 and in verse 5. In verse 3, he says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And then verse 5, "The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." Consider the things that the psalmist here says regarding God. He asserts, firstly, that he is Lord and that he is God. When you consider the idea of God, what do you think of? What is it that comes to mind? How do you reflect on him? The scriptures affirm to us that our recognition of who God is as revealed in this world and in his word is that he is infinitely perfect, that he has no limitations as it pertains to his perfections, that his existence is not dependent on anyone or anything. In fact, that his existence has been from long ago. He's never had a beginning, nor will he ever have an ending. This speaks of his eternality. In being someone who is an eternal spirit, he then is independent. He also is incomprehensible. This means that although we might be able to understand various things about him, we can't understand him fully or completely. That's why whenever we talk about God, we speak of some of his attributes being in the negative, that he's not bound by space, that he's not bound by time, that his knowledge is not limited. This one who exists in supreme holiness and greatness and majesty and complete glory and in complete perfection acted. How did he act? The psalm here says he created. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We've learned ever since we were quite small and have grown up in the church that in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that as you look through all that is laid out there in Genesis 1 and the initial part of Genesis 2, that he then made things in the space of 6 days. That he created light and he separated it from the darkness. That he separated the waters above from the waters below. That he then created land and then he began to fill those things. The sun, the moon, the stars, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals on the land. And then he made us. And all of it, the declaration after each day was, it is good. And at the end of that creation week, he looked over all that he had made and he said, it is all very good. God as creator also is the one then who gives life. He's given life to you. He's given it to me. He's given it to anyone who has ever come into this world. In making us, he makes us distinct, separate, different than the rest of all creation. For he put his thumbprint on us, called his image, so that he made us at the beginning that we might rightly know him, heartily love him, and live with him, to know him and to serve him with our whole being. Although sin has affected us, he still made each and every one of us. He formed our inward parts, the psalmist says in Psalm 139. He formed us intimately and wonderfully, and he has created us to be amazing, wonderful beings. Some of you may look at yourself right now and say, well, I'm not significant, I'm not meaningful, I don't have anything about me that commends me. If you are an individual who's hearing this and understanding this, it means that you have the image of God in you, and that makes you something. But if God made us, and if he is the one who is creator, if he is the one who oversees this world, if he is the one who takes care of it, then he is the rightful owner. We belong to him. We will give an account to him. And yet notice how he then is described. We're described as the people of his people, the sheep of his pasture. He's described as being good, merciful, and the one who keeps truth. A couple more comments on this. If we belong to him as the sheep of his pasture, just simply setting aside the imagery of the great shepherd and the sheep of Jesus in John 10, it means that he oversees us. He does so as the one who made us, but he also does so as the one who takes care of us. He provides, he protects, he allows us to go the places that we do, and he then prohibits or hinders us from also going other places that he doesn't want us to go. We are subject to him. This affirms then his sovereignty. It also affirms that he then is the one who directs all things. Are you getting an image then of the greatness of God. Majestic, glorious, supreme, everlasting. And yet this one who is transcendent has acted in a very intimate way in people's lives through his goodness and his mercy. What do we mean by this idea of mercy? Other translations note it to be the idea of compassion or love or grace or faithfulness. This concept here isn't just simply an emotional feeling, but it is an action on the part of someone who is in need. And God, some 250 times in the Old Testament, expresses this aspect of mercy and grace as an essential part of his character. In Exodus 34, when God revealed himself to Moses, he described himself as abounding in love and faithfulness, or unfailing love, or steadfast love. It's a communication of an aspect of loyalty or faithfulness in a relationship. It speaks to the demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness to his people who are identified under his name and wrapped in his love. And the scriptures note that God's faithful love is eternal and limitless. It was the appeal that Moses made after the Israelites had sinned, where he noted that because the Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, that he then would forgive every kind of sin and rebellion, that in accordance with his magnificent unfailing love, to pardon the sins of the people. As his sheep, it's ultimately what we cling to in the display of love and the message of grace through Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, that God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's this abundance of unfailing, faithful, steadfast love that God had for us, even while we were yet separated from him because of our sins. It's a love that has existed from eternity past, and it was expressed then in his attention of choosing some to be the recipients of his favor, of his salvation. It was that love by which he called them to be his own, that love by which he worked so that each and every one who believes would hear at the time and the place in which they did. It was that love that has engaged so that they then would be delivered from all their sins. It was that love that keeps you in Christ forevermore. It's that love that will sustain you all the way into the future for all eternity, because God is faithful. Friends do love. Family does love. Spouses do love, but not like that. All it takes is one or two times sometimes in a relationship between a husband and a wife, and things just go. But not God. God demonstrates his faithfulness and his goodness to us, being merciful. Even though he's great and glorious as a creator, transcendent above all, he comes and he engages intimately and personally in your life. Do you know of this God to be great in this way for you? If this one is glorious, then what is to be our response? Notice what the psalmist says in verses 1, 2, and 4. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Ultimately, the call, firstly, the response is one of joy. I know we've heard a lot about joy through the last few years. You've had various ministers come up here and say joy. Sometimes it feels like it may be a phrase that just gets pounded on you or beaten into you, that somehow or another you just need to display this or express this more, and that it would then somehow just show up because you heard it. But notice what the psalmist says. In light of who God is, this initial expression. Think about the description in this way. This word joy is an exuberant response that is brought forth as citizens hear that their king has returned from battle in victory. In history, this word expressed what the people would do as a king would send a messenger onto the city to tell them, we won. We've gained the victory. And as the messenger would run through the streets to say, here is the good news, the people then, in anticipation that the king would come with his royal army and his subjects behind him that he had gained in the military battle, they would show up, they would line the streets, they would wait, and here then would be the moment of great display of their king and of the army, and they would respond with applause and cheer and celebration. One individual identified joy in this way. It's the response in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit that causes us to see the beauty of God in his word and world. I believe ultimately here's what it means. The more you know God, the more you grow in your relationship with him, in your love for him, in your knowledge and understanding of him, then the Holy Spirit will bring forth in you that response that delights in him. Joy does not mean that you have to somehow change how you are so that if you tend to be quiet and reserved, that you're no longer quiet and reserved. Joy does not mean that if you are one who's exuberant, that you're going to be even more so. Joy simply means that you have a greater knowledge and understanding of this God that we just spoke of, and consequently, it then begins to spring forth in you. So in what ways are you joyful? Because of your knowledge of God. Do you avail yourself of his word? Do you reflect on his activity in the world around you? And consequently, does it spring up in you then a greater desire to note him, to love him, to serve him, to praise him because of what he's doing? The psalmist also calls us then to serve with gladness. The first idea is it is a call to serve. It is a call for engagement. We all serve something. Bob Dylan saying, you got to serve someone. Who are you going to serve? Who are you serving? If we look at our culture, we see that service becomes family or sports or hobbies. It can become the latest movies and being up on that, catching in with the latest music. It may be serving of work or our possessions, our status, our standing, our finances. These things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but if that is our primary service, if that is the focus of our attention, if that is where the desires of our heart truly lie, if that's what brings us joy and gladness, something's got to change. It's service of the God who has loved us faithfully, selflessly, eternally. Some of us recognize that and rightly want to engage, and yet we wrestle with this idea of gladness. How do we serve with gladness? What is the attitude or mindset of gladness? Just the other day, and some youth that were with me will be able to attest to this, one individual pictured it this way. It's how you may respond when you sit on a chair. Do you tend to sit back with your legs out front, your arms crossed, and just kind of looking around like this? And you go, whatever, I'm here. And your response in relation to life is, well, I guess I got to go do this or I got to go do that. That's not a response of gladness. That's a response of potentially disdain. Of drudgery, at least. The response of gladness is sitting out on the front of the chair, waiting to see what will happen and what comes up next, what will be available to spring up at a moment's notice with joy and excitement and delight, saying, I get to do this. I can't wait to do this. What is it, Lord, that you have before me today? How might I serve you and engage you? You don't even have to finish telling me. I'm ready to go, and here I am. There's a delight versus a drudgery. There's an anticipation with excitement versus a, all things being equal, I'd rather do whatever it is, and whatever it is isn't very good. But I'll choose that instead. The psalmist notes that because of who God is, then there is this response of gladness of heart to engage. Because he's first, he's primary, he's of most significance and importance. And we also then see it's the engagement of praise. The psalmist doesn't shy away with this. It would be silly if he didn't. After all, this is a song of praise. This is a response of the heart and by means of music to utter forth in joy and delight before the living God. It's a call that we would engage not only individually by means of our service with gladness, but also corporately as the people of God to delight to come together in adoration and thankfulness for all that God has done for us in Christ. The people of God expressing their praise is in a manner not of a I don't want to, or I don't feel like it, but rather I desire to do this and I delight in this. And in order to be able to engage in greater praise before the living God, as you grow to know him more, as you experience more and more his love and faithfulness in your life, as you can testify of the ways in which God has engaged and worked in you, the praise of your heart will overflow and the expression will be more and more. He's ultimately the focus of our praise because of the greatness of who he is, the awesomeness of his nature, the wonder of his character, and the glory of his work. But he's also worthy of our praise because he has loved us, delivered us from all of our sin and evil, brought us into the kingdom of his Son, and assured us of his faithfulness and of his care for us forevermore. We recall the love of God expressed to us throughout all aspects of our life, which directs us then to engage him with our whole being. Do you love this one? Do you believe that he is good and that he acts in such a manner in your life? Then delight in him with joy. Do you believe that he is mindful of you at all times and in all circumstances? Do you believe that he deals bountifully with you throughout all things, even in the midst of hardship and trials and difficulty, working all things in accordance of his will for your good? Then serve him with gladness. Do you recognize the activity of his work, which is leading you then to be joined forevermore with his Son, using even trials to mold you and shape you after the image of his Son? Then utter forth in praise, not only individually, but also among his people, that you might honor and glorify him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize the greatness of who you are, not only because you have revealed yourself in such a manner in your word, but you have shown yourself in that manner in our lives. The testimony of your covenant faithfulness to us, the wonder of your work whereby you have called us out of our sin and turned us, is only a work that you can do. And so we recognize that you are here and that you are working. We pray that our response would be not one of disdain or despair, but rather it would be one of joy, of gladness, and of praise. Strengthen us in this, for we recognize the challenge that we have at times. Strengthen us in this, for we recognize how easy it is to pull away from these things. Renew us in our love and adoration for you as you renew in us a knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.